The United Nations voices concerns of the U.S. deportation of refugees massing along its border with Mexico. Australians take to the streets in the lockdown city of Melbourne to protest the shutdown of construction sites amid the COVID pandemic. Sudan's military says it's foiled the coup d'etat attempt, stressing that the situation is now under control. Live from Tehran, this is World News. I'm your host, Behrouz Najafi. It's good to have you with us. Now, the United Nations is voicing concerns at the U.S. deportation of mostly Haitian refugees massing along the Mexico border. The U.N. Human Rights Office called disturbing the images of transportation of migrants to the Haitian capital, Port-au-Prince. It expressed disappointment that there have apparently not been any individual assessment of the cases by the U.S. The UN Refugee Agency also voiced concerns at deportations and expulsions, saying that the people who have a fear of persecution in their homeland, including in Haiti, have a right to file for asylum. American rights groups have also demanded a halt to the deportations. More than 12,000 refugees have arrived at the U.S. border in recent weeks. Some of them have already been sent back to Haiti. The expulsions are taking place under a health order, citing the COVID pandemic. Australian police have clashed with demonstrators protesting against mandatory COVID vaccination for construction workers in Melbourne. Riot police used pepper balls and rubber ball grenades to break up the crowd. The demonstrators lit flares and attacked police cars. At least three officers got injured. Some 40 of the rioters were also arrested. Officials have shut down construction sites for 2 weeks, linking them to several COVID clusters. All construction workers are also required to get one vaccine dose by the end of the week. The Australian city has been under lockdown for 7 weeks as it's struggling to curb an outbreak of the Delta variant. The Sudanese Prime Minister says the government will take immediate measures to ensure the country's transition to democracy following a failed coup attempt.
What happened was an orchestrated coup from parties inside and outside the armed forces, which is an extension of the attempts of the remnants of the old regime's fall in order to abort the civil democratic transition. We will take immediate measures to fortify the transition and dismantle the June 30th system, which still poses a threat to the transition.
In a televised statement, Hamdok said that Sudan has witnessed such attempts in the past, but those involved in the latest plot were arrested for the first time. He underlined that such attempts have failed to undermine the country's democratic transition. Earlier on Tuesday, the government said it foiled an attempted putsch involving military officers and some civilians loyal to the former regime. Government sources said that the plotters tried to take over the state media building, but they failed. Sudan is currently ruled by a transitional government composed of both civilian and military representatives. It was installed after former President Omar al-Bashir was toppled in April 2019 following months of street protests. Yemenis across the country have marked the 7th anniversary of a revolution that they say ended the U.S. hegemony in their country. Tens of thousands rallied in the capital Sana'a and the northern city of Sada and the western port city of Hodeidah to commemorate the revolution that happened on September 21, 2014. Now, following that event, the government of former President Abd Rabbu Mansour Hadi collapsed. He was backed by Saudi Arabia that even waged a war to reinstate him. The current Yemeni government is made up of different groups, including Ansarullah, that has played a major role in defending Yemen's sovereignty and territorial integrity. On Monday, Ansarullah leader Abdul Malik al-Houthi said that the U.S. previously used al-Qaeda to advance its hegemonic agenda. Now it's using Saudi Arabia and the UAE for the same purpose. Now let's take a look at Lebanon. Most of the lawmakers have given a vote of confidence to the new cabinet led by Prime Minister Najib Mikati. Observers say that given the economic collapse of Lebanon, the new cabinet's job will not be an easy one. Mariam Saleh reports.
A lengthy parliamentary session was held in Beirut to discuss the cabinet manifesto and give the Mikati cabinet a vote of confidence. The session began with an address by the Prime Minister, who briefed the members of parliament on the most significant issues which will be dealt with.
The socio-economic challenges should be among our top priorities. The government has no way but to put its focus on reforms to pave the way for uplifting the economy, developing the productive sectors, and attracting foreign investment. In addition to these files, we need to have an independent judicial body.
Prime Minister stressed that his cabinet will directly begin negotiations with the International Monetary Fund, and its main objective will include the general reforms and a restructuring of the banking sector. In light of Lebanon's current dire economic descent, the majority of Lebanese lawmakers decided to give a confidence vote to a cabinet which considers itself in a state of relief efforts.
We want to give Lebanon a chance to recover and to stop the collapse that is happening, the free fall that is happening, actually. And this is why we're giving it a chance, actually, based on also a program that we discussed with the Prime Minister and that included a lot of the requirements and the requests we have put in it.
Miqati's 24-member cabinet is also expected to offer solutions to shortages of medicine and fuel and to launch a social welfare card as a compensation for the local currency's lost value.
The government is expected to address all of these problems together, but they have to prioritize the problems. The Lebanese now, the mere Lebanese, the lay Lebanese, and the majority of the Lebanese are not capable of meeting their basic needs in order to survive. So we pin the hopes on the government to be able to prioritize the needs of the people and to address the most important. When we talk about the most important, we talk about the financial crisis, we talk about correcting the level of the wages for the Lebanese, and even to give a compensation so they can meet their basic needs.
The Miqati cabinet has vowed to prepare for parliamentary elections and hold them on time in May of 2022. The Miqati cabinet has stressed in its manifesto that now is the time for action and not words. The lawmakers, for their part, have considered that this government and all future cabinets must work on rebuilding the economy instead of relying on grants and loans. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
Now in Afghanistan, the Taliban have expanded their interim cabinet, bringing in a number of ethnic minorities into it. In our news review program, we've discussed the latest developments in depth.
The Taliban have named the remaining cabinet members of the Islamic Emirate of Afghanistan. The Taliban spokesman, Zabihullah Mujahid, made the announcement during a press conference in Kabul. He said that there are no female ministers in the cabinet lineup. The Taliban announced their new leadership earlier in September, drawn up exclusively from loyalist ranks. That happened a month after the Taliban took power in Afghanistan, following sweeping territorial gains. After the takeover, the Taliban set an August 31 deadline for all foreign forces, including Americans, to leave the country. The withdrawal ended 20 years of war. Amin Alim is our correspondent joining us from Kabul, and we also have Sarbash Ruhullah Rezvi, who's a peace and justice activist and scholar, joining us from Qom. I'd like to welcome you both. First, obviously, over to you, Amin. Tell us more about this makeup of the government that's been finalized at this point and the breakdown, if you can.
Well, Kala, the list of the new members of Taliban's acting cabinet ministers was declared by Taliban spokesman Zabihullah Mujahid during his recent press conference here in Kabul. He said that the Taliban has struggled to include more specialized and well-experienced and, of course, educated people to the new list. For instance, we can see that there are 5 doctors, 3 engineers, and 3 national businessmen who have been appointed as the top governmental officials in this new list. However, there are at least 12 deputies appointed for different governmental bodies of the Taliban government, mainly Afghanistan's defense ministry and the country's interior ministry. Mullah Abdul Qayyum Zakir, who is considered as one of the top military commanders of Taliban, and he has well influence inside Taliban ranks, has been appointed as the deputy of Mullah Yaqub, who himself is the son of Mullah Muhammad Umar, the founder of Taliban leader, and now is leading the defense ministry of the Taliban. However, as the Taliban spokesman Zabihullah Mujahid insisted, there would be no women in the framework on the or in the list of the cabinet ministers of Taliban's newly declared governmental officials, but he insisted that the government of Taliban will do its best to serve the entire nation of Afghanistan, especially the Afghan women. However, the Taliban's critics also say that given there is no the presence of women in the Taliban's new list of cabinet ministers, as well as there is no exact information about the fate of many other key issues in Afghanistan, only time will tell if the Taliban will remain committed on their promises regarding to protecting many key issues such as women's rights, human rights, press freedom, and many other political issues, such as paying respect to the demands of the people of Afghanistan via giving them a share in governmental bodies, or giving specifically, I can say that giving share to specific ethnic groups in Afghanistan. The Taliban says that there are some the members of Hazara ethnic group and Tajik ethnic group and the new cabinet and the new list of the cabinet ministers, as well as Zabihullah Mujahid, says that they had already added some representatives of Uzbeks and Tajiks in the former list of the Taliban's cabinet ministers as well.
Very well. Thank you for that. Sabah Surullah-Rezi, you heard our correspondent there. So there's some ethnicities involved, no woman representation. Do you think this was enough, first of all, for the Afghanistan itself, and second of all, for some of its neighbors, such as Iran, who have said that they highly recommend Afghanistan and the Taliban leadership to include or to have an inclusive government? And, of course, Iran's main concern, like other neighbors, are to make sure that the security is established in that country. And this is one way of at least moving towards that.
Yes, let's not forget that the names mentioned by spokesman of Taliban recently, and also those names previously mentioned, it's not just about the members of the cabinet, the minister, but these names are actually the main key authorities who are going to rule upon Afghanistan. And if we take that in our consideration, that it's not just these names are not just about the ministers, but the bigger body, the body that's going to rule upon Afghanistan, then, and we once again look to the numbers, we had 33 names previously mentioned and 4 or 5 names added by Zabihullah Mujahid in this new list. So we have 37, 38 people who are going to rule upon Afghanistan. And frankly speaking, 30 out of 37, 38, maybe 35, 34 are Pashtuns, and rest of them are, as I mentioned before, non-Pashtuns, but those non-Pashtuns with Talibani background. Again, if you look to the total, number of those people designated, nothing of any inclusiveness, I think we can conclude from this list. Which it was mentioned Hazaras, which Hazara is there in these 37, 38 people? Who is Hazara? There is one Tajik, Mr. Azizi was mentioned in this recent name, who is Tajik from Panjshir. The rest of them are, again, Pashtuns. So even, as I mentioned before, it's fully dominated by Pashtuns, and not Pashtuns, it's those Pashtuns who are a part of the structure of Taliban, actually. So clearly speaking, what we have in front of us, named as the, temporary government or anything of that sort, it's a fully Taliban-dominated structure.
Thank you very much for that. We appreciate it. Sarbaz Rullah Rezvi, peace and justice activist and scholar, Amin Alami. Thank you very much, our correspondent there from Kabul. And with that, we come to an end for this news review. Thank you for tuning in.
Okay, let's move on with the rest of this. UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres stressing the need to strengthen global governance and multilateralism.
The problems we have created are problems we can solve. Humanity has shown that we are capable of great things when we work together. And that is the raison d'etre of our United Nations. We need to strengthen global governance. We need to focus on the future. We need to renew the social contract. And we need to ensure a United Nations fit for a new era.
Guterres made those comments while opening the 76th session of the General Assembly in New York. The UN chief warned of an increasingly divided world, urging the U.S. and China to engage in dialogue. He also underlined that the world is witnessing an explosion in attempts to seize power by force, saying that military coups are back once again. Guterres also described climate change as a planetary emergency, urging more funding to tackle the crisis. He stressed the need to bridge the gap between the rich and the poor, calling on developed states to help poor countries with public vaccination. Meantime, U.S. President Joe Biden has stressed his country's readiness to return to the 2015 nuclear deal, but only if Iran returns to the agreement first. Now, Biden made that comment in his first speech in the United Nations General Assembly since taking office. Tehran has said it will only return to the nuclear deal once it has verified the U.S. removal of all the sanctions against it. In his speech, Biden also pointed to the U.S. withdrawal of its forces from Afghanistan. He said that his country is closing a period of relentless war for a new era of relentless diplomacy. Biden said that the American military will continue to defend the U.S., its allies, and its interests against attacks. However, he added that the mission must be clear and achievable. He said that the U.S. military power must be its tool of last resort. Moscow has rejected as unsubstantiated a ruling by the European Court of Human Rights that blames Russia for the poisoning death of former KGB officer Alexander Litvinenko. A Kremlin spokesman says that the ECHR hardly has the authority or technological capacity to possess information on the alleged poisoning. The spokesman noted that there are still no results from an investigation into the incident. Litvinenko died in 2006 after being poisoned in a London hotel with a rare radioactive substance. On Tuesday, the ECHR ruled that Russia was responsible for the death. Britain has long blamed Litvinenko's killing on the Russian president. Moscow has always denied any involvement in that incident. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. Joe Manchin, the powerful West Virginia Democratic senator who chairs the Senate Energy Panel and earned $500,000 last year from coal production, is preparing to make President Biden's climate legislation in a way that tosses a lifeline to the fossil fuel industry. Despite urgent calls from scientists that countries need to quickly pivot away from coal, gas, and oil to avoid a climate catastrophe. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Coral Davenport. Coral Davenport writes about energy and environmental policy. The piece is titled, "Manchin, with Close Ties to Fossil Fuels, Will Craft U.S. Climate Plan." Joe Manchin, the powerful West Virginia Democratic senator who chairs the Senate Energy Panel and earned $500,000 last year from coal production, is preparing to make President Biden's climate legislation in a way that tosses a lifeline to the fossil fuel industry. Despite urgent calls from scientists that countries need to quickly pivot away from coal, gas, and oil to avoid a climate catastrophe. Joe Manchin has already emerged as a crucial up or down vote in a sharply divided Senate when it comes to President Biden's push to pass a $3.5 trillion budget bill that could reshape the nation's social welfare network. But President Biden also wants the bill to include an aggressive climate policy that would compel utilities to stop burning fossil fuels and switch to wind, solar, or nuclear energy, sources that do not emit the greenhouse gases that are heating the planet. As chairman of the Senate Committee on Energy and Natural Resources, Joe Manchin holds the pen and the gavel of the congressional panel with the authority to shape President Biden's ambitions. But Joe Manchin is also closely associated with the fossil fuel industry. His beloved West Virginia is second in coal and seventh in natural gas production among the 50 states. In the current election cycle, Joe Manchin has received more campaign donations from the oil, coal, and gas industries than any other senator, according to data compiled by Open Secrets, a research organization that tracks political spending. Manchin profits personally from polluting industries. He owns stock valued at between $1 million and $5 million in Ener Systems, Inc., a coal brokerage firm which he founded back in 1988. He gave control of the firm to his son, Joseph, after he was elected West Virginia Secretary of State in 2000. Last year, Joe Manchin made $491,000 in dividends from his Ener Systems, Inc. stock, according to his Senate Financial Disclosure Report. It says something fascinating about our politics that we're going to have a representative of fossil fuel interests crafting the policy that reduces our emissions from fossil fuels, said Joseph Aldi, who helped craft former President Barack Obama's climate change bill and now teaches at Harvard University. Joe Manchin's spokeswoman, Sam Runyon, wrote in a statement that the senator is in full compliance with Senate ethics and financial disclosure rules. He continues to work to find a path towards an important climate legislation that maintains American leadership in energy innovation and critical energy reliability. She noted that Joe Manchin had helped shape recent legislation that included some climate provisions, including the bipartisan infrastructure bill that passed the Senate last month. During his 2010 Senate campaign, Joe Manchin famously appeared in a television ad in which he used a shotgun to put a bullet hole through Barack Obama's climate plan, because it's bad for West Virginia, he said. More recently, Joe Manchin has publicly acknowledged the contribution of fossil fuel pollution to rising global temperatures. There is no question that climate change is real, or that human activities are driving much of it, he co-wrote in a 2019 opinion editorial article in the Washington Post with Senator Lisa Murkowski, Republican of Alaska. But Joe Manchin has also made clear that he does not support legislation that would eliminate the burning of those fossil fuels, particularly coal and natural gas. Now Joe Manchin is preparing to write the climate portion of the budget bill in a way that would keep natural gas flowing to power plants, according to people familiar with his thinking. The sources spoke on condition of anonymity because they were not authorized to publicly discuss it. Joe Manchin does support some climate measures proposed by President Biden, but is working to ensure they protect and extend the use of coal and natural gas. He agrees with the president that communities dependent on fossil fuels deserve financial support as the country transitions to green energy. And he's a booster of carbon capture sequestration, a nascent technology that collects carbon emissions from smokestacks and buries them in the ground. If it were to become commercially viable, the technology could allow industries to continue to burn coal, oil, and gas. But the most powerful climate mechanism in the budget bill, and the one that Joe Manchin intends to reshape, is a $150 billion program designed to replace most of the nation's coal and gas-fired power plants with wind, solar, and nuclear power over the next decade. Known as the Clean Electricity Performance Program, it would pay utilities to ratchet up the amount of power they produce from zero-emission sources and fine those power stations that don't. As envisioned by the White House and House Democrats, the carrot-and-stick approach could transform the nation's electricity sector, the second-largest source of greenhouse pollution after transportation. The policy is crucial to President Biden's goal of producing 80% of electricity from zero-carbon sources by 2030 and 100% clean electricity by 2035, analysts say. It could also help lower pollution from automobiles, since electric cars and trucks would be drawing power from a grid powered by clean energy. This policy is an essential foundation for rapidly reducing emissions in the most polluting sectors of the economy, said Richard Newell, president of Resources for the Future, a nonpartisan energy and environmental research organization. Joe Manchin's version is widely expected to have less ambitious renewable energy requirements for electricity power companies. His version could also reward utilities that build new power plants designed to burn natural gas. While it emits about half the carbon dioxide of coal, natural gas is still a major contributor to global warming.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother Hasnain Rajab Ali.
All praise belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I begin in His blessed name. And I recognize the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of His infinite mercy, has created us purely due to His mercy, and He has endowed us with intelligence and the ability to decipher wrong from right. The closer we get to the nucleus of the truth, the more we will reject the pseudo agents and representatives of God who were not chosen by God. And the conditions that we will put in all those pseudo groups is we will apply the agent of God first and apply them as a litmus test for all the rest. Meaning that if I have friends that I like, that I follow, I am going to apply their qualities based on the agent of God and say, how close are my friends to the agent of Allah? And therefore, I will make a judgment as to how good they are. In other words, they do not become independently the driving force of good. They become secondary to the agency of Allah, which is what delineates and dictates what's good. Very clear to understand. That's why Allah says, قُلْ أَطِيُوا اللَّهَ وَالرَّسُولُ. Say, I obey Allah and the Prophet. And as you know in Surah Nisa, Allah says, أَطِيُوا اللَّهَ وَأَطِيُوا الرَّسُولُ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, or you believe, obey Allah, obey the Messenger, and those vested with authority. And Allah says, فَإِن تَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ فَرُدُّوا إِلَى اللَّهِ وَالرَّسُولِ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ. If you have a doubt, return to Allah and the Messenger. If you believe in Allah and the Day of Judgment, then that's your criterion. So in other words, we have no room to move away from this relationship, which is Allah and His Messenger. And whoever Allah and the Messenger appoints as His representatives, they become the guiding light. This conversation we're having today, unfortunately, and when I research it and when I understand it, that there is a community on earth today that considers the enemies of God within the parameters of the mercy of God. This is problematic. It's like trying to mix oil and water. It's like trying to say, I will be good one day and evil another day. It's like the Meccans offering the Prophet to obey Allah one day, to worship him, and the next day to worship the idols. The mixture, they say, is no problem. Meaning, let's worship the devil one day and let's worship Allah the next day. Any child will tell you this is absurd. This is not how the principles of Allah works. You have to be principled. فَأَقِمْ وَجْهَكَ لِلدِّينِ حَنِيفًا فِطْرَةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي فَطَرَ النَّاسَ عَلَيْهَا لَا تَبْدِيلَ لِخَلْقِ اللَّهِ ذَلِكَ الدِّينُ الْقَيِّمُ. The upright religion of Allah is based on this principle. We have people who blatantly hated Ahlul Bayt, blatantly fought them, blatantly concocted false hadith, hundreds of thousands of them, blatantly. We have people today who call such people Amir al-Mu'mineen. As you know, some of them call them, this Muawiyah's call is what? Hakim al-Sham, the governor of Sham. And because he came under the tutelage of the power of the Muslims post the Prophet, that somehow he gets immunity for all his evil deeds. And this sickness is not only within Islam, it is in other religions too. For example, historically we know Paul was a Roman Jew by the name of Saul of Tarsus. His name was Saul of Tarsus. It's no secret that Saul of Tarsus, as a Roman Jew, didn't like Christians. He didn't like Jesus, peace be upon him. And in fact, he used to send the worshippers of God who followed Isa alayhi salam, when they used to say, La ilaha illallah, Isa Rasulillah, he used to snitch on them to the Romans and have these Christians killed, incarcerated, even crucified, and even eaten by the lions. This man, who was an ardent, blunt enemy of God, who killed Christians, who never saw Jesus in his lifetime, according to the Bible, becomes the most powerful personality in Christianity, with all due respect. That while you might say that he was born again, and Jesus came in his dream while he was riding a donkey, would you and I dare consider such people to lead the world of Muslims then? Because Jesus was definitely a Muslim. That God will enable an enemy of God and give him the reins of power? Between us, if one of us cheats the other in any time in our lives, and now we want to get into a business transaction, do you think we would trust such a person? That they cheated me once, and the person says, well, there's a great opportunity. Why don't we become partners in this relationship? Could we? Is it possible? No. We would say no. Unless I am forced to do it, I would never do it. But this person may have changed. They may have gotten closer to God. He said, no problem. We will be friends. We will respect each other. But we're not going into any business transactions where I have to turn my face away from that person and hope that this person will not cheat me tomorrow. Between human relations at a very low level of transaction, we would never allow such people to represent us even in small business transactions. Does it make sense for God to allow a representative to sit on the seat of caliphate who now blatantly is the enemy of God, whose generation killed the family of the Prophet, to be considered within the parameters of good? It's insanity. With all due respect, and I'm speaking from the heart here, I'm not pointing a finger at anybody but to the entire human race. How can we as a human society dare to take people that God has not appointed, who in fact are arch enemies of God, who come within the tutelage, who come within the boundaries of religion, pretending as what we call Trojan horses, to try to destroy the message of God, and then to protect it, it takes blood, family, and pain, and the lives of the agents of God, Imam Hussein alayhi salam in particular, who had to give his infant child, 6 months old, to block this carnage of a man who is claiming to be the Khalifa of the time. And that there are people today, with all due respect, who have the temerity, the audacity, to consider such people good? The same people who claim that such people are good, I would ask them, would you allow anybody who has cheated you in life, who has lied to you, who has had evil inclinations towards your family, would you allow them to take care of your family? Would you allow them to represent you in court? Would you allow them to represent you in business? I've asked this question for decades, and not a single human being has nodded and said yes, because they know it's absurd to do that. But I think Shaitan has a plan. And I believe Muawiyah, having gone into the grave, because his father of Abu Sufyan, having decided that he couldn't defeat Islam from the outside, he couldn't defeat the Prophet from the outside, and decided to become a Trojan horse on the inside, that he has made a movement today, that there are people on earth who choose such people and pray for them, while at the same time knowing, without any hesitation, that these are the people who killed the Prophet and his family, killed the Prophet, because the Prophet said, Husaynu minni wa ana min al-Husayn. Husayn is from me and I am from Husayn. Lahmuhum lahmi. Their flesh is my flesh. When you killed Imam Husayn or Yazid, you killed the Prophet. And by the same breath you dare to start with the name of God and recite the name of the Holy Prophet, this is where Imam Zainul Abidin had his rope around the neck of Yazid and tightened it and said, how dare you do this? But I'm speaking to the modern audience today, that our deeds today are being measured by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And on the day of judgment, what is the litmus test God is going to use to allow us entry into the high stations? He is going to allow us on the condition that we recognized and submitted to the agents of Allah and did not give credence to the enemies of Allah or his agents. For in that case then, Allah will raise us with those people. When people say to me, oh Muawiyah, you know, Hakim al-Sham was a good man. I said, really? Which history are you reading? He was the man who started the curses of Imam Ali alayhi salam. He institutionalized the cursing. It's an irony today in the world of the five schools of thought that the four schools accuse the fifth school as saying, well, you guys are not Muslims because you curse the Sahaba. No. It was instituted by Muawiyah to curse only one man, and that was Amir al-Mu'mineen, and he addresses him as Abu Turab. His jealousy against Imam Ali alayhi salam was so rampant, so deep, that anybody affiliated or associated with Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib, even as a companion, as a friend or a family member, would get killed. Hajar ibn Adi al-Kindi, example. You find Maytham al-Tammar, right? You find Kumail ibn Ziyad. You find Qambar, who used to work for Imam Ali alayhi salam. Every one of them was killed, either by Muawiyah directly or by his henchmen. Do we still say that he was Amir? Do we still say that one of the finest companions of the Holy Prophet, like Ammar ibn Yasir, was killed and the Prophet said, a disbeliever holding a black flag will kill you, O Ammar? Do we still continue to say that he is a good man? No problem. Because when somebody says that to me, I give them two options. Either they are totally unaware of the truth and therefore they are duped and fooled, or they have something as a hatred and they want to, we say, sharpen the axe by holding on to people who are true enemies. And in that case, then Allah says, يَوْمَ نَدْعُوا كُلَّ أُنَاسٍ بِإِمَامِهِمْ. On that day, everybody will be raised by their imam. So please understand, fundamental fact.
يَا حُسَيْن يَا حَبِيب يَا حُسَيْن
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio.
log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
One of the seven Republican senators who voted to convict Donald Trump at his second impeachment trial warned on Sunday, 19th of September, that the former president's bullying of the party would lead to electoral defeat in next year's midterms and beyond. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian columnist Richard Luscombe. The piece is titled, "Republicans Who Let Trump Bully Party Will Seal Midterms Defeat," Senator says. One of seven Republican senators who voted to convict Donald Trump at his second impeachment trial warned on Sunday, 19th of September, that the former president's bullying of the party would lead to electoral defeat in next year's midterm elections and beyond. Republican Senator Bill Cassidy of Louisiana was speaking days after the Ohio Republican Congressman Anthony Gonzalez, who voted to impeach Trump over the U.S. Capitol attack, announced he would not seek re-election. On Saturday, 18th of September, another Trump critic in the House, Adam Kinzinger of Illinois, released a hard-hitting video statement in which he told colleagues, silent about the state of their party, the time for hiding is over. Republican Senator Bill Cassidy told NBC's Meet the Press, "Politicians are not victims. Politicians make a choice. If we choose to look forward, bringing positive solutions to the American people who have needs, we win. If we choose to be bullied, we lose." The two-term senator also appeared to reference an extraordinary letter sent this week by Donald Trump to the Georgia Secretary of State, Brad Raffensperger, demanding he decertify the illegitimate presidential election result. Joe Biden's win in Georgia is central to Donald Trump's big lie that the election was stolen. His previous efforts to overturn the result are the subject of a criminal inquiry. The broader question, frankly, is do Republicans continue to re-litigate 2020, or do we look forward with a positive agenda, Bill Cassidy said. If we re-litigate 2020 over and over again, it won't change the result in 2020, but we're sure to lose in 2024. On the other hand, if we have a positive agenda which addresses the fact that the Biden administration is in disarray, whether it's inflation, the border, Afghanistan, then the country will win and will win. But if we choose to be bullied, we'll lose. Allies of Donald Trump have said they expect him to run for the White House again. Bill Cassidy's vote to convict him would have disqualified the former president from running for office again. It brought a fierce backlash from members of his own party and Donald Trump himself. But the Louisiana senator does not face re-election himself until 2026. Others who have spoken out have felt the wrath of Donald Trump and his acolytes, including Liz Cheney, the Wyoming congresswoman ousted as number three Republican in the House after voting for Donald Trump's impeachment, and also Anthony Gonzalez. Anthony Gonzalez, a 37-year-old former NFL player, said he was standing down to spend more time with his family. But he acknowledged that toxic dynamics inside his own party was also a significant factor. In a New York Times interview, Anthony Gonzalez said Donald Trump was a cancer for our country, whom he did not believe could ever be president again. He also dismissed Donald Trump's inevitable good riddance response voiced in a statement on Friday. I haven't cared what he says or thinks since 6th of January, outside when he continues to lie about the election, which I have a problem with, Anthony Gonzalez said. Senator Bill Cassidy would not be drawn on whether Gonzalez's departure was good or bad for the Republican Party. Anthony is choosing his personal priorities. You read his statement, it stands for itself, he said. But he stressed that the GOP was in dire need of a new direction. We answer to voters, and so if we don't answer to voters in a positive way, we lose, he said. If all you do is talk about the past, then you're yesterday's news. Meanwhile, the former Democratic Congressman Beto O'Rourke is set to mount a third campaign for major political office with a run for governor of Texas, according to the Axios website on Sunday. Citing unnamed Texas political operatives, the website Axios said Beto O'Rourke's challenge to the Republican Governor Greg Abbott would be announced later this year. A longtime advisor, David Weissong, told Axios, no decision has been made, but also said O'Rourke had been making and receiving calls with people all over the state. The Hollywood actor Matthew McConaughey has also flirted with challenge to Greg Abbott, a hardline Republican who recently stoked liberal outrage by signing into law new voting restrictions in Texas and the most severe abortion law in the country. Some Democrats fear a centrist run from Hollywood actor Matthew McConaughey could divide the anti-Abbott vote. Gilberto Hinojosa, chair of the state Democratic Party, told Axios website, we hope O'Rourke is going to run. We think he'll be our strongest candidate. We think he can beat Abbott. The 48-year-old Beto O'Rourke served three terms in the U.S. House from an El Paso district before resigning to run for Senate in 2018. Republican Governor Greg Abbott is running for a third term in office but looks vulnerable, particularly after presiding over a deadly failure of the state energy grid during a cold snap in February this year and opposing measures to combat COVID-19. Nearly 62,000 Texans have died.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa. And FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Imam Khamenei's televised speech addressing the new wave of coronavirus, August 13, 2021. In any case, efforts should be intensified for both imports and for national manufacture so that officials could provide the vaccine for the people in whatever way possible. Millions of vaccines should become accessible. The next issue is about medication. I've heard that pharmacies and hospitals are lacking in medication or that medicines are hard to find, but that they are available in the black market at a several times higher price. If this is true, this shows the existence of a fundamental problem in the distribution network. This should be seriously confronted and prevented. Medicines should easily be within the people's reach. The next point is the cooperation of the military forces. In the first months, when the disease had just appeared, the military forces, whether the army or the IRGC, seriously entered the arena and accomplished great feats. The siege cooperated very well. Although they are active in the present time as well, they should use their full potential and help the people.
Subhanallah,
these are the tasks that fall on officials and that are really necessary. They should show no consideration for anyone. I'm not saying this in particular about imposing a lockdown because this is an expert matter and should be examined in the National Anti-Coronavirus Headquarters. However, if they reach a certain conclusion, they should certainly implement it in a firm and decisive manner. As for the people, well, our dear people are faced with this bitter problem. But part of the problem results from the people not observing the protocols. It is said that in some cities, people observe only 35% or 40% of the protocols. Well, this is too little. The people should observe the protocols 100%. Even if some people cannot put on a mask and correctly observe social distancing and the like, the majority of the people should observe them completely. This is a problem that originates from us. If we ourselves do not observe the protocols, we risk our own life and that of others, in particular that of our family members and people close to us. Therefore, part of the problem results from the violation of these protocols. The people should continue to be as sensitive and careful as they were in the first months when the disease had just appeared.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.